Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from Romans chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 13 through 25. This Lord's Day, we'll be focusing all our attention, or most of our attention, just on verse 13. But we'll be reading the whole passage to give you the full context. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our own spiritual benefit. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for the reading of your word. We pray now for your Holy Spirit to come to shed light upon your word, to illuminate your word, and to give us the strength to believe your word and to apply it to our lives and to live in terms of it. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. When God made the covenant of circumcision with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17, God made this promise to Abraham. I'm reading verse 7, Genesis 17, verse 7. God said, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." Now, that doesn't mean that God was promising that every descendant of Abraham would end up going to heaven. We know that from reading redemptive history, from considering descendants of Abraham such as Ishmael and Esau, descendants of Abraham who were cast out of the covenant community for their disobedience. What this promise meant was that God was establishing a covenant community consisting of Abraham and his descendants, and that this covenant community would be a special and unique place of divine blessings. God gave the pagan nations up to vile passions and over to a debased mind, but God would be the God of Abraham and his descendants. This covenant community would be a special place of spiritual privilege, just as surely as the gospel offer is sincere and genuine. This is where the word is preached. This is where prayers are prayed. This is where worship is offered to God in spirit and truth. And this is also the place where many come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, that was such a wonderful promise that God made to Abraham, the promise that God would be Abraham's God and also the God of Abraham's descendants. And we believe that this promise remains true today under the new covenant. The Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas what he had to do to be saved. And they answered, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." This is another way of expressing the promise that God made to Abraham. The promise that God would be Abraham's God and also the God of Abraham's descendants. Yet there are obvious differences between the way God administered his covenant with Abraham and the way God administers the new covenant with us today. The covenant that God made with Abraham involved the circumcision of the male children born into the covenant community. We don't use circumcision as a religious initiation sacrament. Someone might be circumcised for medical reasons, but we don't use it as a sacrament in this age. We use baptism with water as the initiation sacrament, and we don't limit its application to boys. God promised the land of Canaan to Abraham and Abraham's descendants. We as Christians in America don't claim any property rights in the Middle East. Now, many argue that if this is the case, then we have no right to claim the promise that God will be the God of believers and their children. If we don't circumcise our children, and if we don't claim ownership of any real estate in Canaan, then the promise, "I will be your God and the God of your descendants," simply does not apply to us either. That's what they say. They say it was a package deal, and that if any of it was set aside, then all of it was set aside. They say that our children who have not yet professed faith are not in any way a part of God's covenant community. Well, how do we answer that argument? What is our relationship to the covenants that we find in the Old Testament? Well, I would argue that our relationship with the Old Testament is not an all or nothing proposition. I would argue that the choice is not between total change and no change at all. I would argue that you shouldn't throw the baby out with the bathwater, and I would also argue that you shouldn't think that you have to keep the bathwater in order to keep the baby. These are not the only choices. There are other options, other possibilities. Let me share with you my understanding. There was a crucial event in history that marked the transition of God's covenant people from covenant childhood to covenant adulthood. That crucial event was the saving work of Jesus Christ in history. And the saving work of Jesus Christ in history culminated in his pouring out his Holy Spirit upon his people in new covenant fullness on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Before that event, the covenant had a form and administration that was appropriate for the people of God in their covenant childhood. After that event, the covenant had a form and administration that are appropriate for the people of God in their covenant adulthood. And there was a transition from one to the other recorded for us in the book of Acts. We find in the New Testament the guidance that we need to understand the differences in the childhood administration and the adult administration of God's covenants. Christians today are directly under an administration of the covenant of grace called the New Covenant, and the New Covenant is a continuation of the Abrahamic covenant in a form that is suited for the covenant adulthood of this age of the Holy Spirit. Let's now look at what the Apostle Paul had to say in the very first verse of our passage for today. Let me read it again for you. Verse 13 of Romans chapter 4. "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. What I believe that the Apostle Paul is doing here is taking a promise that God gave to Abraham in terms of old covenant childhood and then applying it in the Apostle Paul's times in terms of new covenant maturity. In the book of Genesis, every time that God promised to give something to Abraham or to Abraham's seed, that which was promised was the land of Canaan, every time. And the same is true of every such promise that God gave to Isaac and to Isaac's seed, and every such promise that God gave to Jacob and to Jacob's seed. These promises always refer to the Old Testament land promise. Also, in Romans chapter 4, verse 13, the verse I've read, the Apostle Paul was referring to a promise that was given not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, this would point especially to Abraham's encounter with God, regarding which we are told that Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to Abraham for righteousness, a righteousness of faith. And look at what God promised Abraham in that encounter found in Genesis chapter 15. Looking at verse 7 in Genesis 15, God said, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit." And then going down to verse 18 in the same chapter, God said to Abraham, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." So here we see the land promise given in terms of the righteousness of faith, just as Paul said in this verse. Now the promise that God gave to Abraham and to Abraham's seed through the righteousness of Abraham's faith was a promise to inherit the land of Canaan. And the Apostle Paul in our text referred to this promise as a promise to inherit the world. You see the difference? The land of Canaan, the world. Now, why did the Apostle Paul change the language here? I believe that he did so because he was interpreting the land promise of the Abrahamic covenant in terms of the new covenant and the age of spiritual maturity. Now, the land promise had an application consistent with the age of the old covenant, the age of covenant childhood. God promised the land of Canaan to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their seed. And about four centuries after Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob conquered the land of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua. And later, King David subdued all the enemies within the land. And then King Solomon had peace on every side around him. And thus King Solomon was able to say, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56, Solomon said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses." In this way, God fulfilled his land covenant, his land promise in its old covenant application and form. Yet, God's promises fulfilled in their original form are often harbingers of even greater things to come. They are like seeds that germinate and break through the shell of their original form into fulfillments that surpass original expectations. There were some indications of greater fulfillments in the land promise as it was originally given to Abraham. God repeatedly told Abraham that both he and his seed would be a blessing to all the families of the earth and to all the nations of the earth. That's a hint as to what was to come. Yet I think that the Apostle Paul had additional reasons for believing that the promise of the land of Canaan ultimately referred to a promise of the entire world as the inheritance of God's covenant people. I think that the Apostle Paul could see such reasons by looking back before the time of Abraham to the time of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God blessed Adam and Eve and said to them, Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God gave Adam and Eve dominion over all the earth. And yet God initially entrusted them with only a small but choice piece of real estate, a garden within the land of Eden. God told Adam to guard that garden, to protect it from any invasion of evil, and to cultivate that garden, to tend it, to make it even more fruitful and productive. I believe that if Adam had kept covenant with God through obedience, that he would have been able to expand that garden, to fill it with its offspring until that garden reached to the very ends of the earth. That's how he would subdue the earth. Yet Adam did not guard the garden when Satan invaded it through his agent, the serpent. Adam fell into sin. Adam became an outlaw along with Satan. He forfeited his dominion over the earth. Let's now go forward to the time of Noah. By that time, the earth had become dominated by perversion and violence. And those who still worship God had dwindled down to the family of Noah. In judgment, God cleansed the earth with a universal flood. Only Noah and his family of all humanity were delivered from that judgment through the safety of the ark being a picture of Jesus Christ our Savior. In the flood, we have the imagery of a new creation. As originally created, the earth was a chaotic, watery abyss that was hostile to life. It was without form, without the order necessary to sustain life. It was chaotic, and therefore it was void of life. And during the flood, the earth again became without form and void, and no life dependent upon breath could survive except for those safe in that ark. Then God began the work of a new creation. In the original creation, God began his work by sending his spirit to hover over the watery abyss like a bird. In the new creation, after the flood in the days of Noah, God sent his wind to pass over the earth and the waters resided. The Hebrew word for wind is the same as the Hebrew word for spirit. In the original creation, the Spirit had hovered over the watery abyss like a bird. In the new creation, in the days of Noah, Noah sent out a dove to confirm that life had returned to the earth. The symbolism of the dove was confirmed when the Spirit of God descended upon Jesus like a dove at the time of his baptism with water. After this world had been cleansed by a watery judgment and then restored as a place that sustained life, there was another fall into sin in the rebellion at the Tower of Babel. God then used the judgment of confused languages to create the nations, and God allowed the nations to go their own ways, and God gave them over to their sinful rebellion. God, however, also chose one man to be the father of a nation that would be God's special treasure, a holy nation of priests. That man was Abraham. And God promised Abraham and Abraham's descendants a small but choice piece of real estate that was located at the crossroads of three continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. God promised Abraham and his seed a place that could become a spiritual oasis in the midst of a spiritually hostile world. It was, in a sense, it was to a degree a new Garden of Eden. And since God promised that Abraham and his seed would be a blessing to all the nations, we shouldn't be surprised that this land promise would one day expand to encompass the whole world. By looking back in time before Abraham, we see this parallel of the land promise given to Abraham with the Garden of Eden given to Adam. Then by looking forward after the time of Abraham, we find confirmation that the land promised to Abraham was indeed a token and pledge of something bigger and something better. The land promise was a promise that would eventually expand to encompass the whole earth. Listen to a prophecy made about the then coming Messiah, the Messiah who would be the ultimate seed of Abraham. And as you listen to these words, remember that the river, that's a reference to the Euphrates River, the river was the northern boundary of the land God had promised to Abraham. Psalm 72, verse 8, talking about the Messiah. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and, listen, from the river to the ends of the earth. And also consider the prophecy found in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. Now, this is the verse immediately following that prophecy that the Messiah would enter Jerusalem one day riding on a donkey. A prophecy fulfilled by the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem at the beginning of his Passion Week. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10, talking about the Messiah. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. The Messiah will have dominion from sea to sea, perhaps a reference to the promised land between the Mediterranean Sea to the west and the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee to the east. Now, that's not surprising. That's part of the land promised to Abraham. But the Messiah will also have dominion from the Euphrates River, the northern boundary of the land promised to Abraham, to the very ends of the earth. The land promised under the Messiah expands to include the whole earth. And we see this fulfilled when the resurrected Jesus receives the nations as his inheritance and is given all authority in heaven and on earth. We see this fulfilled when Jesus commands his disciples to disciple the nations. We see this fulfilled in the age to come when the people of God, as the seed of Abraham, inherit for eternity the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. That's the ultimate promise of the land that would be given to Abraham and his descendants. Now, I have spent all this time demonstrating for you what the Apostle Paul took for granted. Paul simply stated without any argumentation that the promise which God made to Abraham or to Abraham's seed was a promise that he would be the heir of the world. Now, let me remind you of what the Apostle Paul is arguing for in this chapter. As I said in my previous sermon on this chapter, Paul is here arguing for a salvation that is both exclusive and inclusive. It is exclusive in that it excludes all boasting. Verse 13 continues that argument in that the land promise was given through the righteousness of faith and not through the law. One of the times when God gave the land promised to Abraham was his appearance to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And that is where we read that verse that Paul repeatedly quotes, Genesis 15:6, and Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. Here we see what Paul called the righteousness of faith. Here we see what Paul referred to as a justification that excludes all boasting. It was a gift of grace, grace being God's undeserved favor. Abraham believed in a promise of God whose ultimate fulfillment was dependent upon Jesus and his saving work. And God then reckoned that faith to Abraham as Abraham's righteousness because Jesus was the ultimate object of that faith. God reckoned, God accounted the righteousness of Jesus as Abraham's legal record. That is a salvation that excludes all boasting. Now, Paul is also here arguing for an inclusive salvation, a salvation that includes all believers, both Jews and Gentiles. And I think that that argument is furthered by the Apostle Paul's reference to the land promise given to Abraham as a promise that ultimately refers not just to the land of Canaan, but to the whole earth. Now we will look further at the details of Paul's arguments after verse 13 on another day. For today, let's remember how Paul here uses the land promise given to Abraham. You will hear many people today claiming that the land promise given to Abraham does not today belong to Christians in any sense, but instead finds its fulfillment in the modern nation of Israel founded in 1948. You'll hear that again and again today. I would encourage you to listen instead to what the Apostle Paul has to say about the land promise in Romans chapter 4. He doesn't look at it that way. He applies it to the Christian. Also, if the land promise today belongs to us in a new covenant form, then so does the promise that God made to Abraham that he would be the God of both Abraham and his descendants. Let us take full advantage of that promise by worshiping with our children, with the people of God on the Lord's Day, by praying for our children, and by living out a life of faith before our children. Remember what the Apostle Paul said about Timothy in his last letter. Paul said that he was filled with joy when he remembered the genuine faith that was in Timothy and which first dwelt in Timothy's grandmother and mother. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. May God grant us such joy regarding our children as well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Old Covenant promises and that the Old Testament promises and covenants belong to us as Christians in a new covenant form based upon the saving work of Jesus Christ. Lord, we do praise you that we have a righteousness through faith, that we have the righteousness of Christ that is perfect from the very moment that we believe, and thus we can be certain of your acceptance of us. And Father, we thank you that Jesus also delivers us from the life of sin so that we can see evidence that our faith in Jesus is a real and active faith. And Father, we also pray for our children. We thank you that you promised not only to be our God, but the God of our children. And we pray, O Lord, that you will work faith in their hearts as well. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.